I want to start with a couple of quotes before we turn to the Word of God. Someone said this: something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. The same person said this: all the great religions have a place of awe for the ecstatic transport at the wonder and beauty of creation. Might surprise you that it was this man who said that, Richard Dawkins. Even Richard Dawkins, a well-known atheist, knows that there is something incredible about the wonder of what we see all around us. In many ways, that is my testimony. All through my life, I've always believed, even though I don't come from a Christian family, I've always believed from a very young age that there is a God. Or at the very least, as I went through my teenage years, a superhuman or someone of some description that is bigger than me. I take great comfort from the Bible that I have never been, according, at least to my knowledge, what the Bible calls a fool in this respect. For in Psalm 14, verse 1, we read these words: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I want us to understand right at the outset of this message, but when we come to Psalm 19, and if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to it. If you don't have a Bible, then please simply listen to the Word of God. It will come up on the screen as well, but if you have a Bible, look at the Bible. Don't look at the screen, look at your Bible. But if you don't have, then the words will come up on the screen. C.S. Lewis, a prolific writer, probably famous for his writings of the Narnia series, describes Psalm 19 as the greatest poem in the Psalms. I want us to understand from this psalm that believing there is a creator God, even the God of the Bible, but simply believing that there is a creator God is not enough. In fact, it would be tragic if we got to the stage in our lives of believing that there is a creator God, and that's where it stopped. For what the psalm is going to teach us is much more the fact that he is the creator God, but rather what that very creator requires of us. Only when we get to that stage do we begin to appreciate who he is and who we are and what is expected of us, his creation. So let's read it together. Again, if you have a Bible, then please turn to it. And I want to say that what I'm going to say in the next 2 minutes as I read these 14 verses are the most important 2 minutes of this service. If you're going to switch off, I hope you won't, if you're going to switch off during my message, then don't switch off during these 2 minutes as we read the Word of God together, because they are of eternal worth. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's just pause in a moment of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We believe it to be your word. And we thank you that through your word you reveal much of who you are and what you expect of your creatures. Father, may your name be honoured, and may we lift high the name of Jesus during these minutes together. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people have always been a singing people. I'm often amazed that when I come to churches, especially with kids' choruses, these actions that help us to remind ourselves of the great truths. A few times I've had to sit on a platform as a number of kids' choruses have been sung, and they've expected the chairman and the speaker to do all the actions. These were fairly tame compared to other actions that I've done. But I remember one time being in a church in an assembly in Northern Ireland in Belfast, and in fact Newton Arts, sorry, and I was there and I was on the platform and we were singing the song about Daniel in the lines then. I won't sing it, that's only for emergencies, you know, where it came and God just shut the lion's mouth. And of course I didn't know that you weren't supposed to say the word shut, and of course I was sitting on the platform and shouted it at the top of my voice because it was written in bold and there was lines all about it. You see, God's people have always been a singing people. And what we sing and who we sing about is very important. For songs and singing underline the truths and the teaching we hold. And we must not forget, as I try to dissect this little psalm here into three, that this is first and foremost a psalm, a beautiful and majestic song to the praise of God, which has inspired many of our hymns, not least some of the choruses that we have sung already. It seemed to me as I read it, and a bit of reading of others on the psalm, that many people divide this psalm up into two sections. The God of creation and the Lord of Scripture, as you look at it. But I want to suggest to you not just 2 points, but 3 points from this psalm this morning. And the third point today brings the other two into sharp focus, and what the psalm is all about. For what we have in the psalm is the God of creation revealed to us in verses 1 to 6. But we not only have the God of creation revealed to us, we have the Lord of revelation in verses 7 to 11. So the God of creation, the Lord of revelation, and thirdly, and we'll get to it, the Lord God of salvation, verses 12 to 14. So let's go through these 3 points. So remember these 3 points as we go through. If you lose me on the way, then just look at what I'm putting up on the screen. We're looking at the God of creation firstly. There are many in the world today, and who knows, you might be one, because I don't know your heart, who question the existence of God. Some have been hurt, and yes, even destroyed by the circumstances of life. Have you ever met people like that? I have, just this week, in the course of visiting families in and around the community where the assembly is. And they have been blinded to the fact that there could be any good out there whatsoever. And if there is a God, then they have decided they do not want to know him. As a director and film writer and actor, in inverted commas, Woody Allen said this of God: if God exists, then I hope he has a good excuse. And if it turns out that there is a God, the worst that you can say about him is basically that he is an underachiever. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, no doubt you're wincing. at the audacity of anyone to call God, the God of the Bible, an underachiever. Or require of him that he answers for what he does. For creation itself ought to point us in the direction of God, the God of glory, the God and the nature and the character of the attributes of God. He is the God of glory, we read in verse 1. For his creation sings his praise to his glory. As the stars come out at night in their vast array, verse 2, they are telling the story of the glory of God. Their words stretch from shore to shore, from country to country, to the very ends of this world. Their song of praise is heard. Sadly, they are not fully understood, as some have even through the years and even today have diverted praise to them because they are so glorious. But they're only reflecting God's glory. And the greatest evidence in the sky of God's glory is the sun itself. And people have turned to worship the sun. In fact, some still do. They're on the beaches of Mallorca and Lanzarote today. But did you notice the fact that the sun is seen by all? Now, before you take me to task in this one, especially today, I remember when we came back from France, we spent 10 years, many of you know that, spent 10 years working in France, and Amy, who was 3 years old, 2 or 3 years old at the time, we were walking around the Strathclyde Park in near Motherwell, for those who know the area, and she asked me, "Papa, where is the sun?" And she was so used to seeing the sun in the sky in Marseille and in Aix-en-Provence that I told her if she looked very closely during the month of July, just for a few hours, then she might just see it through the clouds. But whether we see much of the sun or not, even if it's hidden behind the clouds as it is today, we still feel the effects of it. The sky is still, on the whole, brightened up by it. And the sun's heat is felt everywhere. In varying degrees, granted. But it is felt everywhere. What are these first 6 verses teaching us? Simply this, that through creation, we see not only the hand of God, but we see in part the glory of God. For the powerful sun and the glorious array of stars and planets, not even to mention the beauty of this planet and the details of this planet that we call Earth, should cause us to marvel at the glory and the majesty and the power of the Creator, of the authority who is behind it all. As a more modern day hymn puts it, when I see, and I was listening to it on the way up in the car, and just marvelling at its truths again, when I see the beauty of a sunset's glory, amazing artistry across the evening sky. When I feel the mystery of a distant galaxy, it awes and humbles me to be loved by a God so high. What can I do but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? What can I do but praise you every day, make everything I do a hallelujah, a time of praise to God? Or if you prefer, an older hymn, one that we've sung already, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Creation should be enough for us to acknowledge the God of power, the God of glory. In fact, that is the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and it was mentioned at the end of the breaking of bread time this morning. But that is the idea of the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, isn't it? At the beginning of Romans in chapter 1, he writes there after him saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." Then he writes this: "The wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been seen clearly, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, Paul continues, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Man started worshipping creation. Started worshipping things, and therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be forever praised, Paul writes. Amen. God is the God of creation. Have you ever looked into the sky at night or looked at the sunrise in the morning? You ever looked at the beauty of the sea and the sky and the hills and the mountains and wondered? That should point us in the direction of the God of creation. Listen, very simple illustration. I was in my children's school the other day, and outside the classroom in Carissy's year, she's in primary four, are all these lovely paintings and pictures and so on of folks. And of course the one that you're looking for, or the one that I was looking for, was my daughter's. Obviously it was obviously the most beautiful one, and I'm looking for her name. Where is her name, you see? And I look and I see her name written under this. And I marvel at it, and I don't think to myself, oh, I wonder how on earth that happened. I know at one point in her class, her teacher has said, take your paints out and create something. You see, simple things like that, and it's, believe me, it was no Monet. It was more Picasso-like. It's created. It's made. The sun, the stars were made. I was made. We were made. Our faith is built upon Jesus. And we'll get to him, don't worry. But our faith is not some blind faith, but our faith is based on what we see and what we understand and what we experience. We know God is there. We know there is an artist behind us, this earth and this galaxy and space and the sky that we see. We know he's there. But he's not just the God of creation. Did you note that as you moved on in verses 7 to 11? He is the Lord of revelation. I think it's worthy of note that God is mentioned just once, as I see it in the first six verses, possibly twice. And yet when we come to verse 7, the name Lord is used six times in five verses. What is this teaching us? Now, along with what is being said concerning his words, his laws, his commands, do you see that? It is simply this: God is not just the God of creation, and I say that reverently, I use the word just reverently. He is the Lord of revelation. Now, when I saw these verses, I must admit, when Paul asked me to teach on this, I looked at verses 7 to 11 and I thought, that is great. I've spoken often and extolled the importance of Scripture and the Word of God, and it would be easy for me to do that, because it's a hobby horse that I have, especially in the wider umbrella of evangelical Christians, even today, to have to take a stand for the Word of God. But I don't want us to miss the thrust of this psalm. For this psalm is revealing to us the very character of God, who reveals himself. It's a revelation of who God is. And the way in which creation points us to God, and not only that, God's direct and personal revelation of himself leads to him. And it is significant that the name Lord is used. Did you note that? Capital L-O-R-D. And it's mentioned, his name is mentioned at least 6 times here, at least half a dozen times. So what is behind this first name? Lord, and what does it mean? Well, Moses, if you go back in your Bibles, was given a very clear and earth-shattering way, and a very clear and earth-shattering way was introduced to this name. Or rather, the one whose name we are talking about. You may remember Moses met with God. If you know your Bible, you'll know this. In Exodus chapter 3, named in my Bible, I know that the titles of passages were not inspired, but it's aptly named Moses in the Burning Bush, so you get an idea of what's happening. And God called Moses from the bush, but said this, "Don't come any closer, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." Now we are beginning here to build a picture of this God who is more than a name. He is holy. He is set apart. He is unique. He is one of a kind. There is no one like him. And who promises to deliver his people. For that's what he promises to Moses. For God is here in chapter 3 of Exodus explaining to Moses that he is going to rescue his people and deliver his people from suffering and bondage and slavery. And Moses basically asks the question, "Who are you? What is your name?" Even after God has explained to Moses that he will be with Moses and he will do this, Moses asks the question, "What shall I tell the people when they ask, what is his name?" And the answer came back, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you. I am the God of your fathers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am. This is my name forever," he writes. "This is my name forever, the name that you shall call me from generation to generation." Now this is the name Yahweh. God gives to Moses his name, and what he is saying is this, in using the verb to be, I am the ever-living one. He's saying much more than that, but he is saying at least this, I am the ever-living one, I am he who was and who is to come, I am. And the God, the Lord Yahweh, reveals himself through his name and through his character and through his actions. For fast forward a few chapters and God brings down plague after plague after plague on Egypt, doesn't he? And thus God proves his power and his character through his name and through his actions. Fast forward again in Exodus to chapters 33 and 34, and we see Moses making a habit of meeting with God at the tent of meeting. And when Moses went in to meet God, all the people stood at their tents worshipping. You ever noted that? All the people stood at their tents worshipping. There weren't any atheists back then. They saw God. They saw the hand of God at work. Genuine reverence for God and his character. They stood and worshipped. God, you see, would not be approached in any old way back then. And the same is true today when we think of this Psalm 19. And this is serious, this is deadly serious. That God is holy. He burns with holiness. He cannot have sin in his presence. And I have a problem. I have more than one. But I have at least this problem. That I know as much of my heart as I want to know. And while I as I've gone on in my Christian life, I've been able to, during these 26, 27 years of my Christian life, I've been able to cut down in the amount of sin that I actually practice with my hands and with my mouth. But what I struggle with is the sin that's ever within my heart. Those thoughts that we were reminded of this morning, those thoughts of hatred, or those thoughts of lust, or those thoughts of rebellion against God. And when Jesus comes, he says, it's not just the practice of these things, it's the harbouring of these things in your life. That's sin. And we all fall short of God's standard. Each one of us. For which one of us could stand if God kept a record of sin, the psalmist writes? Not one of us. Not even the great King David, the one who had a heart after God's own heart. He could fall so heavily and so fully when he broke, as far as I can work out, at least 9 of the 10 commandments. You see, God lives in unapproachable light. He burns with holiness. When you think of it in the New Testament, how did Jesus teach his disciples how to pray? He said this, didn't he? Our Father. And of course, that would have been mind-blowing for the disciples, wouldn't it? Calling God Father. Holy is your name. Hallowed be your name. Now, this is important, for we come to God in his terms because of who he is. That's what's behind the name Lord here, as it's mentioned 6 times. All-powerful, provider, merciful, holy, full of grace, truth, awesome, majestic. That's what's behind the name Lord here. And so Moses, as he gets a glimpse of who God is, yearns for more. He says, teach me your ways so that I may know you. It was the same desire of the Apostle Paul as we move fast forward into the New Testament. What was his desire in Philippians? I want to know Christ. I want to know him. What is Moses asking for? He is asking for a fuller, more complete picture of who God is. You see, he is more than God the Creator. He is the God who reveals himself. Show me your glory, Moses says. Show me your glory. You see, I remember being in a prayer meeting in France, and we were meeting with a number of Christians from various groups and various churches, and there was this joint prayer time together, and I remember the continued prayer that came from people's lips, some people's lips, was, Lord, would you just descend in glory? Would you just show us your glory? And I thought to myself, if God in his glory descended, I would be flat on my face. Well, how do I know that? John, the apostle who knew Jesus intimately, at the end of his life, when he's writing, he turns round and he looks to see the voice, to see the pit, and he falls at his feet as though dead. And Jesus has to say to him, do not be afraid. Friends, God is more than we can imagine. And have already, or we are currently experiencing. He is glorious. When we get to heaven, if you know the Lord, when we get to heaven, really, not even the half will have been told us. He is glorious. And if I, without Jesus Christ, I cannot approach his presence. That's why when we come to, as Christians, to come to take the bread and wine, it's so precious to us. Why? Because we realise that through the body given and the blood shed for us, we have access to God, the Father. No other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. We even sang it again. Good choices with songs, by the way, today. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is good, he is merciful, he is compassionate. The heavens declare his glory, and that is who he is. And therefore, if you look at your Bibles and you see in verse 7 that the law is perfect, that verse 7 the statutes are trustworthy, that verse 8 his precepts are right, verse 8 his commands are right, verse 9 his ordinances are sure and righteous. Listen, if the Lord's words are all these things, then it stands to reason that his very character are these things. He is perfect. He is trustworthy. He is right. He is radiant. He is sure. He is righteous. And as we move on briefly to my last point, I want you to note the blessings there are in believing and accepting God's word and commands. Do you see them? Verse 7. They revive the soul. Verse 7. They make simple the wise. Verse 8. They give joy to the heart. Verse 8 again. They enlighten eyes. Verse 9. They endure forever. So you can trust them. Verse 10, they are of inestimable value. You can't put a price on them. And as we move on to the last point from verses 12 to 14, in keeping them, there is great reward. Great reward. Now let me just say that believing God created the heavens and the earth, and even believing that what we have in our hands is the word of God and the revelation of God, is not enough. For God is not only the God of creation. He is not only the Lord of revelation. He is the Lord God of salvation. Verses 12 to 14. David the psalmist knows he has a problem, you see. He knows that willful sins, verse 13, have the potential to rule over him. Willful sin is simply breaking God's command deliberately, knowing that you're breaking it. And David knows this only too well. But not only willful sin, but hidden faults, which are at times harder to discern. And do you see what David asks, verse 12? That God might forgive him. You see, another psalm, as I've quoted already, Psalm 130, asks the question, if you kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And what the psalm is revealing to us here is the character of the God of creation and the character of that same Lord in Revelation. But we need to know the forgiveness of sins from the Lord God, because we break his law and we break his commands and we break his way and we go our own way like sheep. Going our own way. And only when we get to the end of the psalm is our knowledge of who God is life changing. When we respond in confession and repentance of our sin. And we have a problem. For the cost of forgiveness is steep. For the word of God reveals to us that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. And do you know what? In order for us to be forgiven, the Lord himself, God the Son, became a man. And you read of that in the fourth gospel. You read about it in all the gospels, but especially in the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. He became flesh. The word of God became flesh and lived among us. And John says, we looked upon his glory. And at the very end of his life, Jesus, God the Son, Jesus, gave up his life on a cross for you and for me. How do I know this? Well, there are a number of verses in Scripture, but one of my favourite verses of the New Testament, in fact, it's not even a full verse. It's found from one of my favourite books in the New Testament. The first letter by the Apostle Peter. When he writes this, in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's why Jesus came. And so forgiveness is possible through the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. For if Jesus had died, and I say this again reverently, if Jesus had died and remained in the grave, then I am still in my sin. But he rose again on the third day. And he is alive, friends. And he sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he awaits the day, that glorious day when he will return for those who love him. Are you waiting for that day? Are you waiting for the God of creation? Are you waiting for the Lord of revelation? Because it's a really clear way, clear test to know if you're saved. He who has this hope, John writes in his first letter, purifies himself. Are you waiting for Jesus? He's coming again. But he died for you. And in order to know God, we come through him. We come through the body that was given, the blood that was shed, the life that was given up freely for us. And Jesus is the only way we can know the God of creation and the Lord of revelation. For the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says this: in these last days, the Lord God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he has made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is our Lord, and he is our rock, and he is our Redeemer. My earnest prayer is that you know him, not just as Creator, for that's not enough. My earnest prayer that you would know him not just as Creator, God of creation and Lord of revelation, but you know him as your Lord and your Saviour. But it starts at Calvary. It starts where Jesus shed his blood. Let's pray, shall we? Father, our simple yet heartfelt prayer at the end is, to borrow the words of the psalmist David when he prayed at the end of this psalm, may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.